Will please turn to Micah chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 4. This is one of the minor prophets. Right after Jonah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4. Just to give a little background here, Micah is prophesying at about the same time as Isaiah the prophet, although Isaiah the prophet prophesied for a lot longer. Micah is prophesying about 700 B.C. Sounds like he might be prophesying before the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C., and Micah is prophesying to call God's people back to repentance. He's asking them to give up their sins, and he's especially speaking to the leaders, to the priests, condemning false prophets, condemning the people that they are not doing God's will, that evil seems to run rampant, and evil is not being punished. If you notice chapter 6, notice verse 8 for a moment, chapter 6, verse 8. We'll eventually get to chapter 4 in a moment. But notice chapter 6, verse 8. Has not God shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Question. The people weren't doing that. So God sends his prophets. In fact, that's an act of mercy on God's part. The fact that God raises up his prophets and is giving them his word, he's communicating to them and with them, and he's calling them back to repentance, that's an act of God's mercy. But I want us to focus on chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 this morning. I've simply entitled the message this morning, God Gives Us Hope, Trusting in His Promises. And we have hope because of the promises of God. So we want to notice the promises that God makes to his people. And if we can put these promises in the context of what was happening at the time, these promises are amazing. They're phenomenal. God's people were sinning. Of course, not everyone was sinning, but the general course and flow of God's people was against the plans and the purposes of God. Idolatry was rampant. People were being used and abused and mistreated. The poor were being oppressed. Justice was not being carried out. And God is quite frankly disappointed that people are just shrugging off his laws and not paying any attention to what God had asked his people to do. Now notice chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, I'll just go through these. I listed about 6 points just to help us to work through chapters 4 and chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, just to help me stay focused. We'll break it down section by section. But Jerusalem will be great. That's verses 1 through 5. Jerusalem will be great. Now, what's so astounding about that? That Jerusalem is going to be great once again. Well, notice what's being said here. Just back up to chapter 3. Notice the end of chapter 3. Verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity? That's what God's people are doing. They're building up Jerusalem with bloodshed and iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a pay. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? So the leaders, the prophets, the priests, the judges, the leaders, they're all being criticized because they're all corrupt. In their practice, they are corrupt. They're doing evil. And yet they go around saying with their mouth, oh, is not God with us? They're so pious. They act pious with their mouth, but their practices are far from being aligned with the will of God. So they go around saying at the end of verse 11, is not the Lord among us? No harm's going to come upon us because God's with us. Don't worry about anything. We can just keep on sinning and going our merry way, and we don't need to worry about anything. Now notice verse 12. Therefore, because of you, because of you leaders, the prophets, the priests, and the judges, and so forth, that are teaching corruptly and doing corruptly, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. That Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So God has just uttered his voice and God has prophesied calamity against Jerusalem. Now it hasn't happened yet. And it will happen when the Babylonians come in under King Nebuchadnezzar and conquer the city, burn it down, and take away people as captives. So now notice chapter 4, verse 1. Now this is amazing. We got the picture that God is going to judge his people. Jerusalem is going to be leveled. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, in other words, in a future time, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Jerusalem, that's a reference to the temple. The Lord's house is the temple. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. In other words, it's going to be rebuilt on the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Another translation says that the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on earth. Imagine that. What a contrast. At the end of chapter 3, Jerusalem is going to be leveled. It's going to be crushed. It's going to be devastated. Calamity will come against God's people in the city of Jerusalem. And now we're reading, it's going to be rebuilt, it's going to be established, and it's going to become the most important place on earth. Notice at the end of verse 1, many people are going to flow to it. People are going to be drawn to it. It's going to be the most important city in the whole earth. Verse 2, many nations, many Gentiles, many non-Jews will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. In other words, let us go up to Jerusalem. Let us go up to the temple. Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Wow, people all over the planet are just going to want to flock to Jerusalem. They're going to want to go to the temple. Because God's word is taught, God's laws are being taught, and there's going to be a new profound hunger for God in the future, in the coming day. So instead of Jerusalem being a byword and people just mocking Jerusalem, they're going to honor that city, and they will flock there because they honor God. Notice verse 3. He, perhaps God, or the coming Messiah, will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Be no need for military. There'll be no need for military training. All of the implements of war, all of weapons that are used for war and in military campaigns, those weapons will all be refurbished and rebranded as farming tools. We don't need implements of war anymore. What we'll need is a lot of farming tools because farms will be great. Get the picture here? Jerusalem is going to be exalted. The temple will be rebuilt. God will rule and reign there. People are just going to flock to Jerusalem. There'll be a great honor for God's people. There'll be no need for war. This coming Messiah will bring peace throughout the world. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God's people, in other words, will be safe and secure in that day, some future day. So you see how God is giving his people hope? He's prophesying judgment against his people. They're going to be devastated. They're going to suffer calamity. They're going to suffer for their sins. And yet, in the midst of all of these, you might say, negative prophecies, the prophecies of judgment, God is holding out hope to his people. In other words, God still loves his people. God still cares about them. God still has a future. God is not throwing away his people. Just because they've sinned and messed up, God will still revive them and make out of them a beautiful nation. It's kind of like when Peter went out and denied the Lord 3 times. Did God throw away Peter and say, Peter, no, I'm sorry, can't use you. You failed. You've messed up 1 too many times. Sorry. Nope. Jesus went out of his way and made a personal appearance to Peter and in so many words told Peter, I'm still going to use you. You're still one of my disciples. You're forgiven. And I believe Peter learned a good lesson about his pride, and he became a very humble person and one of the great disciples of the Lord in a similar way here. Notice verse 5, for all people will walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, what the prophet is announcing here is that God's people will have a new profound determination to love and serve God. Even if other people forsake God, even if other people want to serve false gods and be idolaters, it doesn't matter. We, the Jewish people, will serve our God, and that's all we will do, and we will do it forever and ever. It's kind of like when Joshua put that challenge to the people and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether you're going to serve the Lord God Almighty or the other gods that are out there, you make up your mind." And then Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God." In other words, Joshua is saying, "No matter what you do, I've made up my mind. I know what I'm going to do." And that's kind of what's being said here in verse 5. God's covenant people collectively say, regardless of what other people do, regardless of what the nations do, we're going to serve God. And that's going to be a great day when the Jewish people all have that profound determination to love God and serve God and put away all of their disbelief and their lack of faith and their idolatry. All right, let's move on to the next section here. And I've simply entitled it, "People, God's people, the covenant people will be regathered." There'll be a restoration. Notice verse 6. "In that day," in that future day, the latter days that the prophet is talking about, "in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts and those who have been afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation." So it sounds like a regathering of God's people. They're coming back. The nation is being built up. It becomes a strong nation once again. "So the Lord will reign." Notice that now. The Lord will reign. The Lord will rule. The Lord will exercise governance over them, over his people, in Mount Zion. In other words, in Jerusalem, from now on and forever. So the vision is of a coming day when God himself is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. God's people will be coming back. The nation will be rebuilt. It will be a strong, vibrant, healthy nation, safe and secure once again. Notice verse 8, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Notice the words there, kingdom, dominion. Jerusalem and Israel will be once again a place where God is ruling and reigning. It will have back its former regal glory. Then let's notice the next section here. God is again now prophesying judgment. Section 3 here. Notice verse 9. Here God announces judgment. "Now why do you cry aloud? Oh, is there no king in your midst?" In other words, why are you people crying and bellyaching? Why are you in misery? Don't you have a king to run to? Why don't you go to your king? In other words, let your king save you. But the problem is their king can't save them because their king is weak. The whole nation is weak because of their sins. God is going to bring his judgment. "So why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city." In other words, you're going to have to leave Jerusalem. You're going to have to go out. "You shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon." And that's interesting because at this time, I understand, Babylon really wasn't a great empire. When Micah was prophesying, Babylon was just some sort of district or province in the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria is the big main empire on the scene right now. "So you shall go even there to Babylon. There you shall be delivered for the Lord. From there, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemy." So yes, a judgment is prophesied against God's people, but notice God is pouring out all these promises and all these promises of future blessings. Even though they have to go to Babylon, from there God is going to rescue and redeem and save his people. In other words, God still loves his people. Despite their sins, God is not going to cast them away forever. God will bring them back. God loves them. God has promised good to his people. And then notice verse 11, we have more promise of God giving his people victory. Verse 11, "God will give his people victory. Now also many nations," this is verse 11, "now also many nations have gathered against you," against Israel. "They say, let her be defiled, let Judah be defiled, let God's people be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion." Verse 12, "but they do not know," in other words, they are Israel's enemies, the enemies of God's people, "but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they," Israel's enemies, "understand his counsel or his plan. For God will gather them," that is, God will gather his covenant people like sheaves to the threshing floor. God will gather his people. Or God will gather them. That would be the enemies of Israel. God will gather them, Israel's enemies, like sheaves to the threshing floor to be threshed. That's where they throw the stalks of grain up into the air, throw it around so that the grain settles to the floor and the light, fluffy stalks blow away in the wind. So God is going to take care of Israel's enemies. God will give his people victory. Notice verse 13. Arise and thresh. That's what the covenant people are going to do. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I, the Lord, will make your horn iron. In other words, I will make your horn. Now we have a sort of a picture of an animal. An animal with horns. You know, the horns were the strength of an animal. They would often use their horns to defend themselves if they got in a fight. So God is going to make the horns of Israel like iron. In other words, God is going to make Israel really strong. And I will make your hooves bronze. In other words, the hooves, again, getting back to the imagery of an animal, the hooves of the animal are going to be like bronze, strong. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. In other words, you're going to beat in pieces the people who are your enemies. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Israel will be victorious. There's coming a day when they will be strong, they will be vibrant, and their enemies will not rule over them anymore. Now, my fifth point as we move along here, number five, just to try to get the flow of the context here. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Now there's the prophecy of judgment again. Israel is going to be punished. They will suffer defeat. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So the judge of Israel would probably be a reference to the king. The king of Israel is going to be struck. This may be a reference to Judah's last king, King Zedekiah. When King Zedekiah was captured by the Babylonians and carried away to Babylon. There's been defeat. The king will be struck. Now comes that wonderful prophecy. God's ruler will come. The judge of Israel, the king of Israel, perhaps a reference to King Zedekiah, has been struck and carried away. He's been defeated. Israel doesn't have a king anymore. Very bad situation. Now what's going to happen? God's going to send his king. See, God hasn't forgotten about his people. He loves his people. He'll never cast them away forever. He's going to keep his promises. And in the midst of all this judgment that's going to come upon God's people, hasn't come yet, it's being prophesied. This is all being given to God's people so that they, when they are in the midst of God's judgment, when they are experiencing God's judgment, they can read about all these promises and have hope. They can read about all these promises and cling to God. They can read all these promises and say, look, we messed up, we sinned, God is punishing us, we're receiving our just reward for our sins. Now let's turn to God, let's trust in him, and let's claim his promises, because God has promised great things to us. God's ruler will come. Now notice chapter 5, verse 2. I've been kind of reading through chapter 4 to work up to what we're going to read now. What we've read is sort of the background to this important prophecy of the coming of Jesus. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah. By the way, Ephratah is another name for Bethlehem. It's the name of a region as well as another name for the town of Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, just a small, tiny, little, seemingly insignificant city, yet out of you shall come forth to me, says God, the one to be ruler in Israel. So it's coming a new day when God's going to raise up a ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, this person has existed for a long time. This person is eternal. It's a reference to the pre-existence of Jesus. A ruler is going to come forth. Now, you remember when the wise men came into Jerusalem. They came into Jerusalem, which was the major city. They'd go to the capital city first. And they asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And all the people in Jerusalem kind of were thrown into a panic. What? A new king? Some new king? What? And of course, when word got back to Herod the Great, he had a fit. So he immediately ran and asked all the scribes and wise men, all the experts in the interpretation of the Old Testament, where's this Messiah that's talked about in the Old Testament? Where's he supposed to come from? And guess what? The scribes went back and they quoted from Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to Herod. And went back and said to Herod, Herod, the scriptures say in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 that the coming Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. It says right here in the scriptures. And here's the passage. Just think of it. Prophesied about 700 years before the coming of Christ. Now, when we see these kinds of amazing prophecies, it reminds us that the Bible is a very special book. It could only have been written ultimately by God. God is the ultimate author of Scripture. So, the Messiah is going to come. Notice verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3. Therefore, he, this coming ruler, or it could be a reference to God, God the Father, or perhaps this coming ruler. Therefore, he shall give them up. In other words, God is going to give up his people. Perhaps God is going to give them over to their enemies to suffer under the hand of their enemies until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. That's probably a reference to the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus, the Messiah. Then the remnant of his brethren, perhaps the remnant of Jesus' brethren, shall return to the children of Israel. In other words, Israel is going to be reestablished. Now we have a vision of the reestablishment, sort of the rebirth, the revival of Israel. And now when this is going to be fulfilled, you know, obviously we're getting close to the second coming of Jesus. And that's oftentimes in the Old Testament, we just have these prophecies that seem to maybe speak of the first coming of Jesus, and we'll have another prophecy that speaks of the second coming of Jesus, and they just kind of just slap together right next to each other. And it's not until we get to the New Testament that we can sort of sort out that there's a first coming of Jesus, and then there'll be a second coming of Jesus. Notice verse 4 now, and he shall stand, that's this coming ruler, reference probably to Jesus, this coming ruler shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, in other words, God's people who are living out their lives under the shepherding care of Jesus the Messiah, they shall abide, they shall remain, they shall dwell. In other words, they shall be safe and they shall be secure. For now he, this coming ruler, Jesus the Messiah, shall be great to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus, when he comes back at the second coming, I believe now we're moving on to the second coming. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, he'll be known all over the world. He'll be great. He'll have worldwide fame. Everybody will know who Jesus is when he rules and reigns and governs from Jerusalem. So now, from now, he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Notice that final statement there at the beginning of verse 5, and this one, this coming ruler, this coming Messiah, this ruler that God will send that will be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, this one will be peace. This one will bring peace. This one will bring peace all over the world. This one will bring peace and safety and security to God's covenant people. Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. So in this section of scripture, we have a couple of lessons that I've noted here in the outline. I'll just put it right here. Some of the lessons. Keep in mind the whole background of Micah being prophesying the judgment against God's people and all of these promises. To sort of take the whole thing into view here, we learn that God is in control. God determines the future of his people. God determines the destiny of his people. The present life of God's people and their future life is in God's hands. Things are not spinning out of control. They are suffering for their sins precisely because God decreed that they would suffer for their sins if they broke the covenant and disobeyed God. And so I think there's a good lesson for us too. Our lives are not just spinning out of control. Things don't happen by accident or by mistake. God is sovereign. God is in control. And God has certainly determined our future destiny that's bound up in the second coming of Jesus. The next lesson we learn is that God is good. It has a good future for his people. Yes, you might say the judgment's being prophesied. God's people are going to have to suffer for their sins. They're going to be thrown out of the land. They're going to go into Babylon. They're going to be there for a while. Things are not going to go well for God's people. There's going to be misery. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be calamity. But in the long run, God is good. And despite their sin, God still has a good future for his people. And one final lesson I wrote down here. You can't help but read the Old Testament prophecies and take into consideration everything that's being said. And you cannot help but walk away with the profound realization that God loves his people. God really loves him. He cares about his people. God wouldn't be saying this. Micah would not be prophesying. None of the other prophets would have been raised up and sent to speak what they said to God's people if God didn't love his people. If God didn't care about his people, none of these prophets would have been raised up, sent by God, to speak his word to his people. God loves his people. He will not cast them away. Despite their sins, he will not cast them away forever. Yes, they're going to be cast aside. They're going to go into Babylon. But God still has a great future for his people because he really, really loves them. So when we think about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, let's realize it's... Well, you can look at it later, yeah. I'll have you write it down afterwards. But as we look at all of these prophecies and how they have been fulfilled, we cannot help but walk away with the impression that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he really cares about us. His love for us is great, and his purposes are rolling forward. And here's the thing. We're all privileged to be part of God's plans and purposes because we're trusting in Jesus. And this great ruler that's been prophesied back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, out of Bethlehem shall come a ruler. You know, as Christians, we're letting Jesus rule in our hearts right now. While Jesus may not be sitting in Jerusalem reigning over the whole world right now, Jesus is supposed to be ruling and reigning in the heart and life of every single Christian. And we're supposed to consider that an honor, a joy, and a delight to let Jesus rule over our lives. And we're supposed to consider it an honor to live under his authority and under his safety and his protection. Count your blessings. The Messiah has come and he's ruling and reigning over us, his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just thank you for these amazing prophecies spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And so many of them have been fulfilled already, showing the accuracy and the power of your word. And more have yet to be fulfilled, and we know you're going to fulfill every promise in your word, Lord. And Lord, we cling to your promises as your people, even as the Old Testament people were supposed to cling to the promises that you gave them. Lord, we as your New Testament people, we're clinging to your promises, and so we live in hope as well. Bless each one of us that are here, Lord. Bless our evening service as well tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, hymn number 106, I believe it is. 106, Hark the Herald.
Yeah, that's it.
106. And let's sing all three stanzas, 106. Let's sing out with enthusiasm. 106,
stand.
Hark the Herald. Yes, let's stand.